Matthew 25. So I'll get everyone to open up to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. And Jess is going to read that out for us. So Matthew 25, starting at verse 14. And Jess, I'll hand over to you.
Okay, on page 983. Verse 14? Yeah, cool. Yes. All right. Okay, verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you have entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share my master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
When you stop and think about it, I think one of the big things that really makes humans what they are and actually really puts us as human beings right at the very top of the planet in terms of the Earth's inhabitants is our ability to think strategically. Our ability to think strategically. I mean, when you look at us, just in terms of our physical bodies, we're nothing special, are we? Yeah, when it's just us in our birthday suit, we're nothing special. I mean, we don't really have very much fur, well, most of us anyway. We'd freeze in cold temperatures. We don't have awesome talons or fangs or anything like that. So just on our own, we're pretty hopeless, feeble-looking creatures. I mean, if you were to take us and throw us in a cage with a lion, we'd be stuffed, wouldn't we? It's pretty clear who's going to win in that context. But here's the interesting thing, though. Lions don't rule the world. They're not even really king of the jungle. We are. We rule the world. And really, the big reason why we do is that we're just better at strategy than they are. For example, we've worked out that there's absolutely no way we can beat a lion in hand-to-fang combat. We're just going to come off worse every single time. So we've thought about it and we've worked out that we can make spears and we can make bows and arrows, and then we developed guns, which means that we can kill them without having to be anywhere near them, well out of talon range. And then we worked out that they always live in sort of certain types of areas, and so if we hide out in those areas behind a great big bush or something like that, there's a good chance a lion will walk along a good distance away and pow, bang, dead lion. But we're even better than that because we've worked out that they can smell us. So we've developed the strategy and worked out that if we're going to hide out and wait for the lion to come past, We mustn't do that downwind. We've got to be sort of upwind from the lions, so they won't smell us. And we've worked out that if you get a nice freshly killed antelope and stick that in the spot which is in the right wind direction, in the right area where the lions live, where we've built a special hideout, well, it makes it even easier. The lion just comes along and basically stands still exactly in the target area, and you can shoot it that way. Yeah. The thing that allows us to beat the lion, and pretty much every single other tough animal on this planet, is our strategic thinking. Yeah. Physically, we're nothing special. But our ability to think strategically is what sets us above everything else. Strategy, it's an amazing thing when you think. It helps one army beat another army that's twice as big as it. That's happened all through history. It's the difference between two sporting teams that are both equally laden with the world's best athletes. It's often what wins grand finals, isn't it? Just one team's got a better strategy than the other. It enables businesses to get off the ground and even flourish. It helps us beat diseases. It shapes economies. It educates people. And it helps us solve all kinds of problems. It's this incredible human, God-given ability to think strategically. It's an amazing gift from God. It's an amazing thing that's been given to us as human beings. And it just does set us aside from every other creature on the planet. Sure, some of them do use basic strategies, like wolves hunt in a pack in a special way. But none of them use it the way that we use it. We're strategic masters on our planet. But here's the interesting thing that I've come to notice. Despite the fact that the ability to think and plan strategically is a wonderful gift from God, and despite the fact that as people we happily use it in all sorts of ways in the rest of life, by and large, often Christians don't seem to want to use it very much when it comes to church. Something I've noticed. But when it comes to growing the people of God. And sometimes it's not just that we don't use it. Sometimes we're actually reluctant to use it, to plan and think strategically. And I think that's odd because, it's not odd if you think that church is just meant to be a sort of a stagnant traditional ceremony that we just kind of preserve in a sort of a museum-like way. You know, like the way you might preserve a sort of a Rembrandt painting. You know, you don't actually want anything to change on that. You need it to be preserved as close as possible to when he painted the picture. Like if you think of church that way, like a sort of a museum relic, well then I can understand not thinking strategy to be necessary. But if you actually believe that church is meant to be dynamic and that it's meant to be fresh for all generations, and if you believe that it's meant to keep growing and keep impacting cultures and countries all over the world and reaching people, well, to ignore strategic thinking doesn't really make sense at all. I mean, surely if we thought that church was meant to be something that was dynamic and changing and continually growing and adapting to cultures all over the place, well then surely we would want to use every resource that God has given us, including our ability to be creative and think strategically and help our churches grow, shouldn't we? And so what I want to do this morning is show you that if we want to keep growing, if we want Summer Leaves to be a church that keeps growing, keeps drawing in people for the kingdom, keeps flourishing, then we need to be strategic. We need to plan big. We need to be creative. And what I actually want to show you is that Jesus calls us to this. God calls us to be strategic and plan. It's not just something that you're allowed to do if you want to. No, Jesus actually commands us to give our very best of our thinking and our planning and our strategizing. If we're to be faithful to him and the mission that he's entrusted us with, then we've got to be able to think big and plan. be strategic. God wants us to be strategic for the growth of his kingdom. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to sort of unpack this. I want to show you how Matthew 25 teaches this to us. And then what we'll do this evening is we'll actually get a bit more practical and even more down to earth with this whole thing. And what we want to do this evening is actually share with you the elders' best attempt at this and sort of kind of launch a big kind of 2020 sort of, everyone's doing that at the moment, aren't they, thinking about 2020? Well, we want to do the same thing, kind of launch a big 2020 vision that we as elders have been thinking on, praying on, working at. We believe it's a really exciting way forward for some of these over the next decade. And we want to introduce that to you tonight, give you time to sleep on it, think about it. And then tomorrow morning, we want to start the whole sort of consultation, kind of feedback, thinking it through together process. So that's sort of where we're going in a nutshell with the weekend. But of course, it's all going to start with the theological foundation of why would we do this? Why would we think strategically? Why is that important? Why do we need to plan? Why do we need to operate that way? All right, well, let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come away just free from all the distractions of everyday life. To get together like this and actually really think about big things, to think ahead. Often that's so hard to do when we're just pressured with the day-in, day-out responsibilities we have. But, Lord, we know it's so important. We want your church and your kingdom to keep growing. You know that you call us to partner with you in that work, and we want to do that in a way that's obedient to your teaching and that gives the very best of who we are. So as we think about that this morning, we ask for your help. We know we need your help. Work in us, we pray. Help us understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the first big thing I want us to look at is accepting the call to strategic thinking. Accepting the call to strategic thinking. Now, at this point, I kind of need to level with you a little bit. I am not an awesome business person. I struggle to get my head around sort of financial strategy and investments and corporate stuff. The thought of being a CEO of a big company scares the pants off me. Anyone ever see that show The Apprentice when that was on? Yeah, it's kind of like So You Think You Can Dance, but with business. So You Think You Can Business. Personally, I can't think of anything worse than being on that show. I would actually rather attempt So You Think You Can Dance and probably wind up in a hospital than go on The Apprentice. That's just me. I like organic-y stuff. I like plants and people and food and beverages and things like that, which on the whole makes the Bible a pretty good book for someone like me. Because when you read Jesus' teaching, he's all about that stuff, isn't he? If you were here a few years back, we did a big series in Matthew 13, for example, and it's all about plants. It's all about sowing seeds and the yeast that makes sourdough and kind of harvesting wheat and going fishing. They're all the nice pictures Jesus uses, and I like that. That works for me. It's all sort of very natural and organic-y, and I like that very much. But then you get to Matthew 25 and verses 14 to 30, and the language is very different. It's business talk. It's all about money and investment strategy and returns and profits and stuff. And so if you're like me, that just feels very foreign. But regardless of how you feel about it, I mean, whether you're a strategic business genius or not, the call of the passage is pretty clear. Let's just put it in its context a little bit. Just look back at verse 1, Matthew 25, verse 1. It's probably on the same page or just the page before. You can see there that in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. Right? That's the big subject he's talking about, God's kingdom growing on earth. And so what he's doing in Matthew 25 is he's using these parables, these stories, to teach us different things about the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 25, all of these parables are designed to teach us about how we should live in the light of the fact that Jesus will one day come back and bring the kingdom in all of its glorious fullness. All right, Matthew 25 are all parables told to teach us about how we ought to live in the light of the fact that Jesus will one day return and bring the kingdom in all of its glorious fullness. Back in 13, which was the chapter we looked at a few years ago, again, it's lots of parables. Again, the parables are about the kingdom. But it's a different focus in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, it's all about how the kingdom is growing. All right, so it's like the mustard seed. Everyone know the parable of the mustard seed? Starts off small, but gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It's like the yeast. Starts off small, spreads through the whole batch. Yeah, it's all about how the kingdom grows in Matthew 13. It's come in the person of Jesus, but it's not yet here in its fullness. It's growing. Yeah, it's getting bigger. But one day, it will be massive. One day, Jesus will come back. And it will be complete. It will be here in all of its fullness. There will be the countless multitude of every tribe, language, people, and nation. The perfect new heavens and new earth. Okay? And the big question that Matthew 25 is all about is, what do we do in the meantime? Okay? We know it's growing now, Matthew 13. But how do we fit into that? What do we do in this in-between time while it's growing before Jesus returns? That's the big question that Matthew 25 is answering. And it does it in all sorts of ways. But the parable we're looking at does it by telling us that we need to plan and be strategic. We need to think and act strategically. Look at verses 14 to 16 with me. Let's just read those again. Again, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven, it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money. That's a heck of a lot of money. Talent, just the 1 talent's a lot of money. So 5 is heaps. To another, he gave 2 talents. And to one, 1 talent. Each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Now the man who had received the 5 talents went once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents. And he gained 2 more. So they both double their money. These guys would do very well on The Apprentice. They might even win. They're pretty savvy. It's good investment strategies. Obviously really paid off, hasn't it? They've thought about it, they've done the right thing with it, and they've actually doubled what they're entrusted with. And, not surprisingly, the master is pretty pumped with this. Look at verses 19 to 23. After a long time, the master of those servants, he returned and he settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5 and said, Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. And his master replied, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Well, the man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, look, I've gained 2 more. And his master replied, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Now, I don't know if you noticed that when Jess and I just read it then, but the key word that keeps popping up there is the word faithful. Yeah? It's all about faithfulness. It's all about being faithful to the master. Their master gave them some serious business to attend to. Talents, a lot of money, as I just said. And they acted strategically with it. They didn't just sit around and play it safe. They went and did something with it. And, Jesus says, that is faithfulness. What faithfulness looks like. You don't just sit around and do nothing and play it safe. You do something with it to grow it. That's faithfulness. Now, hopefully you're starting to see how this sort of applies to us, because we've already seen the parables about the kingdom of heaven. So it's pretty obvious who the master figure is. It's Jesus. He's the one that goes away and will return. And right at the end of Matthew's gospel, we actually get a glimpse at what the business is that the master has put us in charge of while he goes away. Just flick across, actually. It's just the very end of Matthew's gospel, so if you hit Mark, you've gone too far. Just flick over to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, because this is really This is where the master's about to go away. He's about to go away for a long time. He will return, but he's going away for a long time. And in Matthew 28, verse 19, you see what the business is. Okay, and it's not about money in our case, but there is some important business we're left in charge of. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. This is what the master says to his servants. He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Right? That's the business. That's the business that the master has entrusted his servants with while he goes away. We're to make disciples of all nations. Yeah. And you can see it's a bit like the parable of the talents as well, because the idea is here's the business, now go and make more of it. Yeah, multiply it, get it bigger. But not money. Here it's disciples. Big job. Extremely valuable, important job. So the question, of course, is what do we do? What do we do while the master's away? Well, of course, Matthew 25 answers that question, doesn't it? It calls us to act strategically, to think, plan, and act for growth. Don't just be content with where we're at, but rather do all that we can to the best of our ability to invest what we have well, that growth might happen. Okay? But Matthew 25, you get a very strong call to think and plan strategically that discipleship might multiply and grow. And it's important for us to hear this, I think, and particularly kind of at just sort of where we are now at this sort of six-year mark as a church, because I think even though we're a church that's done lots of changes and is pretty good with change, generally speaking, it is starting to get quite comfortable, I think, for us, which is nice, right? I mean, it feels good. You rock up to the Scout Hall on a Sunday. Even we had a public holiday the other day. I remember when we started Summer Lees. We'd have public holidays, and it would be like a ghost town because everyone would be off camping, and the minute you had just a couple of families away, the Scout Hall would be almost empty. We used to make people sit around in awkward little circles, and I'd try and do a sermon that I'd made to do up front in a kind of awkward, half-engaging way that never really quite worked, and that was okay. That's just sort of what it was used to be like. But now, we've just had public holidays, and it's just as full as it always is. It's just quite amazing. You sort of rock up and think, oh, I don't know if anyone's going to be here, and that's just the same as always. It's getting comfortable. Feels good. And it's a nice size too, isn't it? Because we actually kind of know everyone still. It's not like a mega church where you don't kind of know everyone. There's lots about it that's nice and comfortable and that kind of just, could lead us to not want to change very much, I think. Because it's comfy. But Jesus calls us to plan and invest the very good things we have. And I think we have got an amazing resource with our church. When you look at the people we have and what's going on, it's phenomenal, amazing, precious resource given to us by God. And Jesus is calling us to plan and be strategic with it. And of course, when you really think about the greatness of God, and when you think about how worthy He is of all praise and glory, and when you think about the fact that hell is real, well, of course we'd want to do the very best, wouldn't we? Of course we'd want to plan and be strategic and give all that we can of our creativity and our thinking, do the very, very best with this precious resource to think strategically that God has blessed us with. Of course we'd want to do the very best with that. We need to accept this call to strategic thinking. That's point one. Is it still up there? Oh, no. There it is. Accept the call to strategic thinking. But the second thing that this passage does for us It helps us accept the call by debunking some of the myths that we often believe in churches that prevent strategic thinking. Okay? The passage helps us by debunking the myths that prevent strategic thinking, because I do think there are a bunch of those that do exist, that really do make us as Christians reluctant to want to think that way and act that way. So let's look at debunking the myths that prevent strategic thinking. You may have noticed before I left one sermon, servant out. That's servant number three. Let's just take a little look at what he does. Verse 18. But the man who had received the one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now that sounds a little bit silly, doesn't it? Burying money. Sounds stupid. And you think, oh, he deserves to get his butt kicked by the master for doing something dumb like that. But here's the thing. Back in the first century, doing that isn't as stupid as it sounds. In some ways, it's the conservative, smart thing to do. All right, but back then, of course, you know, this money wasn't made out of paper. It was made out of metal, and often, in many cases, very precious metals. Okay, so they were things that could survive for a long period of time buried in the ground. In addition, you didn't have banks the way that we know them now. You didn't have quite that same security that we do with our banks, that they're sort of insured and all the rest of it like that. So burying your money, believe it or not, I know it sounds ridiculous to us now, but believe it or not, provided you remember where you put it, yeah, and provided you do the thing that we do with our PIN numbers now and make sure no one sees where you bury it, because that can really throw a spanner in the works, but provided you remember where you stick it and no one sees you do it, burying your money was commonly accepted as one of the safest things you could do with your cash. So this guy isn't an idiot. I know he seems like it when we read it, but it's actually in many ways quite a smart thing to do. He's playing it safe. He's playing it conservative. Yeah? Giving it to the bankers or going and investing it or whatever could go bad. So he's thinking, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to play it and do the safest, most conservative thing I can possibly do with this money, and that is bury it in the ground. But look at the master's response. We'll start at verse 26. His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. Well, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one that's got 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance." Not happy, is he? Not happy Jan. No, rather than describing this servant as faithful, you know, and he's done the good conservative thing, let's not forget. He's done the safe thing. But the master doesn't see that as faithfulness. The master sees that as wicked and lazy. And I think this helps us with a very common myth that I actually think exists in many churches, and it might be even part of your thinking, I don't know, but I think it's a common myth I think many Christians believe. I've encountered it across two countries, across a whole heap of states in Australia in churches I've been in. And this is the myth, okay? The myth is that it is more faithful to play it safe and do nothing than to try new things. That's the myth. It's more faithful to do nothing and keep things the same, to play it safe, than to try new things. It's a widely held myth in church circles. And you can kind of understand the thinking. Let's take what's been handed down to us, we'll take it, and we'll keep it safe. We'll bury it figuratively in the ground, and then it'll stay the same. And it'll be untouched, and it can't get ruined, and we'll have exactly what we got, and we'll preserve it, and then when Jesus gets back, we'll go, "Oh, look, here it is, exactly what we got, exactly the same." Now, I know it's not a lot bigger. In fact, it might have shrunk a bit over that time. But it hasn't changed for the worse. Yet we did the safe thing. And the myth is that we think that Jesus will look at that and go, well done, good and faithful servant. It's a thought that to not change is holier. But we'll do the Mythbusters. I hope you can see that according to Matthew 25, that's a myth, that thinking. You don't take the precious thing and bury it in the ground. You take the precious thing and you do the strategic planning, whatever it is that you can do with it, to make it bigger. Now, of course, when it comes to doctrine, that is exactly the right thinking. We don't change our doctrine. We do guard that. We preserve it. We guard the good deposit, writes Paul. But with everything else, there is flexibility. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, I'll read it to you. This is Paul speaking about all the other stuff. He says, look, though I'm free and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, just to win as many as possible. Can you see the thinking there? I want to grow. I want more disciples. I need to do what I've got to do to make disciples and grow this kingdom of God. And so what does he do? He's strategic. To the Jews, I don't go in there and chow down on crackling. I don't. To them, it's the same thing the Brothersons do. They actually don't eat pork. Would you believe while they're over there, they just don't eat pork at all or drink alcohol. Amazing, isn't it? They don't do any of that while they're in Indonesia. And why? Because it's strategic. To them, I become like a Jew. Why? To win the Jews. Yeah. To those under the law, I become like one under the law. I'm not under the law. I can work on Saturday and eat calamari and stuff like that. But you know what? To those people, I'm not going to do any of that because strategically it's much better if I don't. I'm going to be like them so that I can win those under the law. And well, for the Gentiles, the ones not having the law, I become like them. I'm free and I do it so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men so that by all possible means. Do you hear those words? By all possible means, I might save some. And why does he do it? Well, he says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, to be faithful to the master. Yeah. Now, the gospel stays the same. The doctrine doesn't change. But he changes just about everything else, down to his diet. And that's faithfulness. That's faithfulness. That's being faithful with the gospel. Jesus wants his church to be relevant and meaningful and engaging for people and their cultures and their subcultures. And here's the thing. What was relevant and meaningful back in the 1600s, at the time of the Reformation, when the Reformed churches started, it ain't so relevant now. Yeah. Back then it was cutting edge. It was radical. But it's not anymore. In fact, what was relevant and engaging in the 50s and 60s when the Christian Reformed Churches of Australia, our denomination, got off the ground? Even then, Australia is a totally different place now. And so we mustn't just try and stay the same. We mustn't bury church in the ground and preserve it the way it was when we got it at all costs. No, to do so would be wicked and lazy. If we're faithful, then we will be strategic and we will do whatever we need to do to bring in a greater kingdom harvest by the grace of God. But of course, all this raises a question. What about the risk? Changing stuff's risky. If we change things, if we risk things going wrong, surely that's bad. Things might fail. Well, this flows on to the second myth that I want to look at, that I think we often believe in churches. And that's this. We think that it's less risky if we don't change. I think in a lot of Christian circles, this is a common myth that is held by many people, that actually to not change is safe, and it's risky if you do change. Okay, if we change things, if we strategize, if we do something different, that strategy might not work. And that's risky. In fact, it's too risky. That sort of thinking. And I want to say, yeah, it is risky. It is risky, but it's not more risky. See, the idea that to stay the same is less risky, that's actually another big fat myth. That doing nothing is not risk-free. That's the thing we've got to get our heads around. Doing nothing is actually very, very risky. And I want to say that doing nothing is actually riskier than doing something on balance. It's riskier to not change. Again, you see this really clearly in the business world. I'll illustrate it in the business world. Imagine for a moment, if when the TV was invented, big businesses went, I don't like TV. Newfangled invention. Yeah. Radio's always been fine. Yeah. Costs a lot of money to advertise on television. What if the money doesn't pay off? Not going to touch that with a barb. Too risky. Yeah. Imagine when the internet started. Yeah, well, we've managed for 50 years without computers. Don't need to use those silly things. Why should I start using it? I don't like email. I don't like websites. I don't like Facebook. Why would I risk all that time and money? And I've got to employ these IT guys, and what do they do anyway? And they're going to come in and do stuff, and it's all a great big fat. I'm not going to bother with that. Now, imagine if Woolworths had thought that way. Very risky move, isn't it? Imagine how happy Coles would be. Yeah. Change is risky, but it's actually riskier not to change. And I think, again, you know, take it out of the business world and let's get back into church world. You look around our country. It is littered with church buildings that are either currently tea rooms, we've just had another one in Margate go that way, yeah, or they're about a decade off being tea rooms because the congregations will literally be dead in about a decade. It's tragic. And why are so many of these churches in this situation? Well, because they've never significantly changed. And you look around at the biggest, most flourishing churches in Australia, and they have changed a lot. Most of them do things very differently. Now, of course there are exceptions to that. Of course there are. Sometimes risks don't pay off, and sometimes playing it safe does. But the thing you've got to understand is that it's a risk either way. It's not a choice between risk and no risk. It's risky either way. And if we're talking risk management and looking at the odds, the riskier option is to do nothing. The riskier option is to do nothing. Maybe not next year. Maybe not the year after, but in a decade's time. Now, Jesus wants us to think strategically. He calls us to plan. He calls us to obey him on this, and to do that is faithful. Well, we've looked at accepting the call to strategic thinking. We've had a go at debunking some of the common myths that often get in the way of strategic thinking. But there is just one more thing that I really want us to do before we finish. And this is possibly the most important thing when it comes to planning and changing and thinking about strategy. I think this is the most important thing that we can do, actually. And so I want us just to finish with this. It's a bit of a quicker point. The last thing I want us to do, and the last thing I really want us to get, is this. If we're to get anywhere with dreaming big for the kingdom of God, if we're to get anywhere with strategizing for growth, then we absolutely have to get good at embracing the grace that enables strategic thinking. Okay? We've got to get good at embracing the grace that enables strategic thinking. One of the things, I've always actually really wondered this about this passage, and it's not until I had a really good look at it this week that I worked it out, but one of the things that always had me a little bit stumped when I read the parable of the talents is what are you meant to make of verses 24 to 27? OK, Okay, well, let's read them again with me, and I'll see if you get what I mean. Read verse 24 with me. Then the man that had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. And his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put the money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So the thing that stumps me is that up until these verses, the master and Jesus correspond very well, don't they? And we kind of looked at that a little bit already. The master goes away for a long time. Jesus goes away for a long time. Yeah? The master has entrusted his servants with an important job to do. Jesus has entrusted his servants with an important job to do. The master will return one day. Jesus will return one day. See, it's all nice and neat. And then verse 24, the master is an unjust, wicked man that harvests where he does not sow. And Jesus actually really isn't that at all. So what's with that? Okay. What's more, the master himself seems to suggest there in verse 26 that the servant should have been more strategic precisely because he's a hard man. Well, how does that motivate us with Jesus? Because Jesus isn't a hard man that harvests where he doesn't sow. You see my issue? It's my issue. How is it meant to motivate it? How is that meant to encourage us to be strategic when you've got this pretty big difference sitting there? Well, this is how it works. I think this passage is one of Jesus' how much more passages. If you read the Gospels, you know how you often get that, him saying, if blah, 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 how much more blah, 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 blah. Yeah? So another really good example, I think probably one of the clearest examples, is the parable of the persistent widow. You know that one? Let me just go over it for those that don't know it. There's a widow. She wants justice for something that's happened to her. There's this judge that's pretty unjust and doesn't really care about people and doesn't care about God's law and really just wants her to go away. But the widow won't leave him alone. Every night she's there. Give me justice! And the judge is like, no, go away! And then the next night, give me justice! No, go away, leave me alone! Yeah, and this goes on and on and on. Give me justice! Give me justice! Give me justice! Yeah, over and over and over and over again. Eventually, the judge just gets so annoyed that he goes, okay! I'll give you justice if you leave me alone. And he gives her justice. And the big point is this. If a nasty judge will eventually give a persistent person justice, not because they love the person, not because they particularly even care, but just to stop them bugging them. Yeah. If a nasty, awful man judge will do that just because the widow is persistent, well, how much more will God give you justice? How much more will God give persistent people justice? How much more will God do it? Because God isn't a hard, unjust judge. God loves you. God cares about you. God hates injustice. God is going to make absolutely certain that one day every unjust thing that's ever happened in this world will be set right. How much more, if you keep going to God and pleading for him to give you justice, how much more will he give it to you if even an ugly, horrible, nasty, judgy man will do it? Did you see how much more thing works? Yeah? And so, of course, the lesson is be persistent with God because, of course, he'll give you justice. How much more will he do that if even a nasty judge will? That's how the how much more passages work. And it's the same thing here. I think that's what's going on in Matthew 25. All right? If being strategic and taking a risk is the best thing to do for a harsh master, then how much more should we be willing to be strategic and take risks for Jesus, who is gracious, who is loving, who knows very well that we're not perfect, who knows very well that we will stuff things up all the time. Yeah. Jesus gave his life on the cross for all of your worst sins, okay? Do you really think he is going to be angry with you and shut you out if you take a godly risk for the sake of his glory and it doesn't work? Do you really think that? Do you really think that Jesus is going to disown you and be angry if you're doing your very best for him, but your imperfection means that it doesn't quite come off in the end? Of course not. The cross makes it possible for us to be bold and try things and experiment and be creative and be strategic, because you know what? If you stuff it up, and let's face it, we'll stuff all sorts of stuff up, if you make a mess of it, there is nothing but grace and forgiveness waiting for you. If you can embrace the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you can center yourself on the gospel, then we have got the most amazing, unpressured freedom to plan and try stuff and have a crack at stuff, knowing full well that we're not going to do it perfectly. But that's okay, because we're not serving a harsh master, we're serving a gracious master that gave his life for us and will forgive us all things. So if the right thing to do is to be strategic for the harsh guy who could potentially kick your butt if you stuff it up, how much more should we just be up for being strategic and trying new stuff and having a crack at it for a gracious king who died for us? Yeah? It's a classic how much more parable. Well, one guy, I think, who really got this well, and it is part of our Reformed heritage, is a guy called Martin Luther. He was a great reformer, and he's writing this all the way back in the 16th century. And let me tell you, this is one guy who absolutely changed everything. You know, Christianity in the world is utterly different, largely because of what God did through the boldness of this man, a man who had everyone telling him he was nuts, a man who had everyone telling him he would ruin church for everybody in Europe if he went ahead, a man who changed the face of Christianity in remarkable ways. But he could do that because he got this third point so well. And I've actually printed a little quote down there. It's one of his famous quotes, actually. It's from a letter that he wrote to another guy who was doing Reformation work in another part of Europe. And he said this. It's amazing. He says, it sounds almost wrong when you read it. He says, "Be a sinner and let your sins be strong." In some translations it says, "Be a sinner and sin boldly," he says. Yeah? He always said that. He's fun to read, Luther. He says all sorts of rude words as well. They're a bit naughty and stuff. So he stuffed up, yeah? But it's okay because he got this, right? "Be a sinner, let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death and the world. Ah, we'll commit sins while we're here. For this," I should do it in a German accent. I won't do it in a German accent. "For this life is not a place where justice resides. No sin can separate us from him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times every single day, do you think such an exalted lamb paid merely a small price with a meager little sacrifice for our sins?" As I said, it sounds a bit wrong when you read it. And often he just gets pulled out of context and misquoted with this one all the time. People that don't like Luther misquote him all the time. But it's great stuff. Well, what he's getting at, what he's saying is, you are a sinner. Yeah? The Bible tells me so. 1 John 1. If we say we're without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not as... You're a sinner. Accept it. You're going to stuff up. You're going to make a mess of things. You will make mistakes this side of Jesus' return. But don't let that stop you living. Yeah? Don't therefore just sort of lock yourself in a white cell and a straitjacket and don't do anything, because you'll probably still lust after the nurse that you saw or something. Yeah, you can't escape it. You're going to sin. Just accept it. Yeah, live your life. Go into the world. Serve God and do it knowing that you'll fail. Don't live in fear. Fail and fail boldly. Fail strongly. And do it knowing that the cross isn't some piddly little meagre thing that can't cover your mistakes very much. Yeah? It's not that. Know that it's the exalted Lamb who paid for the sins of the whole world. Yeah? We can plan and we can strategize and it might not work. We believe in a sovereign God. God has his plans, and they're not always our plans. Ours might fail. Every plan we make with that disclaimer. Of course that's true. With the best of intentions, we might do something really dumb. But you know, that's okay. That's okay. As Christians, we've got the security to go ahead and do that. Because God, in Matthew 25, is saying he would rather us do that than play it safe and bury stuff in the ground. God doesn't call us to strategy and then cane us when we muck it up. No, he extends the accompanying grace to fail. And we're going to start thinking and dreaming big plans tonight, so we've just got to remember this. This has got to be the thing that's just ticking over in our heads. We have got to embrace the grace that Jesus has won for us, because it's only when we do that that we'll have the courage and freedom to dream big and try stuff. Well, I've massively used up our time, but I hope you can see that God wants us to get strategic. He wants us to give even that side of ourselves for his glory. And I want us just to marinate in that today. Remember these things. Talk about them. Mull them over as we hear that call. Okay. We're cutting it really fine, but I think we really should just sing, because we've got a great song lined up that kind of really just hammers all this home. So we're going to do that. Can I just say, once we've sung, can you please go over and just get your kids straight away, because the one way people, some of them need to go pretty urgently. So we'll sing. Once that's done, we'll head straight over. Let me just pray as the musicians come up. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your grace to us. Thank you for your wonderful plans. We are sorry that so often we don't think big and don't think about the great things that you're doing, and that those great things don't overwhelm our lives and our hearts. Help us, Father, to accept the call to be strategic and plan. Help us to be brave, and help us to bask and embrace in the great grace you've lavished on us in your precious Son, that we might have the security to go forth and be bold for your